I'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, as we continue to make our way through this Gospel. Luke, chapter 9. And picking up where we left off from last week, we come now to verse 46. Verse 46. Our text will be verses 46 through 48, but I'll read down to verse 56. Hear now God's Word. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So far the reading of God's holy word. Luke now gives us three scenes where we see some of the ugliness of the disciples, some of their failure. In fact, you see a lot of failure of the disciples all throughout the Gospels. And that's one of the reasons we know we can trust the Gospels. It's one of the reasons we know we can trust the Bible. The Bible doesn't set its main characters up on a pedestal, Abraham or Noah or David, and certainly not the apostles. Instead, it shows them warts and all. It shows them so that it shows us the one that we need to place our faith in. It's not heroes of the past, but the one who is the true character, the true point of the whole story, and that's Jesus Christ. There's really no other religious book quite like that. It's one of the reasons we know we can trust the Bible. If the apostles were out to create their own religion, they probably wouldn't have put all of these bad scenes in about themselves. It just seems to get worse and worse. And here we see three things that are really showing the ugliness of the disciples. We see their lack of humility, their lack of charity, and their lack of mercy. In verses 46 through 48, we see their lack of humility as they're anxious about their own status, and they're arguing amongst themselves about who has the highest grade in the class, who's the best amongst them. Then in verses 49 and 50, we see their lack of charity as they exhibit a very smug attitude toward others who profess Christ but aren't part of their circle. And then in verses 51 through 55, we see their lack of mercy as they develop this very harsh, judgmental attitude toward unbelievers, a real us-against-them kind of attitude. And we'll go through we'll go through charity and mercy in the next 2 weeks, but today we want to focus on the first of these three, the disciples' lack of their humility. We see in all three of these scenes, not merely the failure of the disciples, and we can probably see ourselves in them quite a bit, but these scenes also highlight these same virtues of humility, charity, and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of these three scenes, we're once again called to place our faith, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Today we want to think about this first of the three scenes, verses 46 through 48, as we come into contact with the disciples' lack of humility. And really what we get here is a lesson about status. We see the disciples' anxiety about their status. And then this scene also teaches us about Christ's forfeit of his status, and ultimately about our new status in him. These are the things that we learn from this text. First of all, we certainly see the disciples' anxiety about their status. Luke tells us that an argument broke out amongst them. An argument. They're arguing about what? About which of them was the greatest. So childish. Who's the best? These are grown men who've been following Jesus, and yet we see the same pettiness and the same sin that we often manifest in our own lives here in the men who followed the incarnate Son of God. They're arguing about which was the greatest. Luke doesn't tell us how the argument began. We don't know exactly what the point was. Probably had something to do with the fact that Peter, James, and John were able to go up the mountain and see Christ transfigured. We can assume that because the scenes are so close together. And we see it the same in the Gospel of Matthew. And it makes sense. It's not hard at all to imagine that there's a bit of jealousy amongst the disciples. There's a bit of, you know, well, what's so special about those guys? How come they get to go? Why does Peter get to go and see Elijah and Moses? I want to go see Elijah and Moses. What's so special about him? And look at John and James. You know, he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. What's with these guys? And you can see the same kind of pettiness that goes on amongst us in our lives going on amongst these guys. And then added to that is the fact that, remember, when they came down the mountain, what happened? They found that the other disciples couldn't cast out the demon. So it's easy to see that now there's a bit of, well, we're the elite, you know. James, John, and Peter. We got to go and see the Lord's glory. You guys couldn't even cast out a demon. You know, step aside. Let us go in the front. We're the upper class. And this is the kind of thing that was going on with these guys. There was an argument. They were arguing about which of them was the greatest. What they were ultimately suffering from, all of them, was a serious case of status anxiety. Status anxiety. That prideful desire to climb the social ladder and the anxieties that result from focusing on what we think others think about us. And in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, status anxiety was very commonplace because Israel, we have to remember, was what we call an honor and shame society. You did everything you could to gain honor for your name and for your family. And you did everything you could to avoid shame. And your life was largely shaped by that, in that kind of society. Honor for the Jews was tied up with respect. You wanted to be respected as a wise man in society, as an obedient man, as one who knew the Torah well, one who would be asked to sit in the gate and be recognized by others as he might judge matters or people would come to him for advice. And we see the disciples' anxiety about their status coming out in their argument about which of them was the greatest, which of them would be asked to sit in the best seat. And it wasn't only the Jews in that day. In the first century, it was also common amongst the Greeks and the Romans. It goes actually further back to the Greek society. The models for the Greeks and the Romans were the hero, the noble statesman. And so it was common for people to strive for position and status. You wanted to be respected in society because respect and honor would bring wealth and influence. And that's why it was common in the Greco-Roman world to avoid associating with the lowly. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why Paul says in Romans 12 to those Christians in Rome, associate with the lowly. Don't be conceited. Because it was common in society to think that way. And it's common in our society. Status anxiety afflicts us nowadays too. In fact, many sociologists and psychiatrists and psychologists are very concerned about this, particularly with the whole phenomenon of Generation Me. those raised by another generation, the boomer generation, as they were told that you can be whatever you want to be and you don't attain your goals, and then you're concerned about what other people think of you and you plummet into depression and usually end up medicated. And are always looking for some peace and some sense of sanctuary where people think highly of me. Status anxiety. It's when the assessment of our worth is dependent on how we are perceived by others. That's when status anxiety sets in. It sets in when we are jealous of others, of what they have achieved, of what they get to do. It sets in when we don't feel that we are receiving the kind of respect or appreciation by others that we think we deserve. It sets in when we don't measure up to the standards of success that we have set for ourselves, even if they're ridiculously unattainable. And like the scene in Luke 9 demonstrates, status anxiety is an ugly thing when it surfaces. You know, it's ugly to see the disciples acting like this. Here, they're striving for greatness amongst themselves. Not long after Jesus had told them that to be a disciple isn't about self-assertion, but about self-denial. That it's not about being great in the world, but about taking up a cross, an instrument of execution. That is what being a disciple is. And here we see these guys who are with the Lord wanting honor for themselves, not a cross. Instead of seeking glory for God, instead of truly living soli Deo Gloria, they're seeking glory for themselves. And driving all of that, you see, is that ugliest of all sins, the sin of pride, the sin that ultimately led to Satan's downfall, the sin that in many ways led to Adam's downfall, the sin that we see recurring over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and God rebuking over and over again. If you're doing the readings at home, the scheduled readings last night, you know we read 2 Chronicles 26. And Uzziah, one of the few great kings, good kings, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We see him falling as he assumed he could walk into the temple and offer incense before the Lord and act like a priest. He wasn't called to be a priest. He was called to be a king. Kings couldn't be priests and priests couldn't be kings. Only Jesus can do that. And what happened as a result? Leprosy broke out on him. Pride. That sin that is so ugly that leprosy really is an example of. And the problem with pride is a problem with all of us. Pride is consumed with self. It's pride that causes us to boast about ourselves and our achievements. It's pride that seeks honor for ourselves. It's pride that wants to hear our name. It's pride that wants to be considered important by others. And it's not just for ambitious people, it's also for the lazy people too. Pride is a problem with all people. We are afflicted, all of us, in some way with this sin. As J.C. Ryle said, of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness and a sickness that destroys at noonday. No sin, says Ryle, is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most malicious strength. No sin is so phony and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint saying, says Ryle, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self. And that's the truth. Pride is ugly. And it's ultimately our pride that causes breakdowns in our relationships. If there's a breakdown in relationship, somewhere you can trace back to the problem of pride. It starts with the failure to humble ourselves before God that brings trouble to our relationships. John Stott, another Anglican like Ryle, said it so well, pride is a nauseating thing. And there is nothing so fragrant to God as humility. Humility is an essential characteristic of the true Christian relationship towards God. We need to bow down before Him in humility. Humility is an equally essential characteristic in a true Christian relationship with other people. The secret to a harmonious relationship with others. Now listen, if you don't have a harmonious relationship with certain people, think about what that cause may be. Listen to what Stott says. The secret to a harmonious relationship with others is humility. There is never harmony without humility. Behind all discord with our relationships with others lurks vanity and pride. It's when our pride is injured that our relationships break down. We like the people who respect us, but we loathe the people who despise us. It's vanity. It's injured pride. He's right. And those words can sting a little because we know they're true. And we know that this is exactly what was happening with the disciples. Their relationship was breaking down because of their pride. They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest amongst those who follow Christ. And so in order to teach His disciples about the gospel, Jesus uses an illustration, one that tells us about His forfeit of status. This is the irony in all of it. Jesus is the greatest of all, and He made Himself lower than all. And so what does He do? He takes a child. He puts him by His side. And He says, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." To receive a child is really a demonstration of humility, not greatness. You know, we think of receiving a great person. You think of how one country receives a foreign dignitary. And they, you know, they roll out the red carpet. They bring a motorcade in. They have special operations security forces and details out. They bring a band out. They bring flags out. They receive this person with honor, an important person. Well, you don't receive a child that way. Or think of if you were able to receive a very famous person into your home. You had a famous celebrity to your home. It would probably make us feel a little important. But to receive a child is not a great act. It's a humble one. In fact, it requires service. Especially if the child's small, you got to make sure he's not getting into things. You got to make sure he's safe. You got to tend to his needs. As he's crying out, as he's asking for that toy that he can't reach, as he needs his diapers changed maybe, or he makes him... To receive a child is a humble one, one of service. And they understood this. In the ancient world, children had very little status in society. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4, children were no different from slaves until they became of age. Boys were officially adults in a special ceremony. And until then, they were considered basically the same status as a slave, and the same for girls. She wasn't considered an adult, ultimately, until she was married. And even our own culture, we know something about that, about the low status of children. Children are not permitted to vote. They're not permitted to drive a car. They're not permitted to purchase alcohol and tobacco. No child can occupy the great and powerful positions in society. It's not a child who becomes a CEO of a big company or a senator. And that's why Jesus' illustration was so shocking, you see. He places a child on the same social status as himself. And his point is that entrance into the kingdom of God is not about greatness, but about humility. It was the humility of Christ himself, the King of all kings, that brought the kingdom of God into being and rescued us from Satan, death, and hell. It was the humility of the Son of God that brought about our salvation. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, you can turn there if you like, or you can simply listen. But that passage, that part of which I read, "For the call to worship. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us about the humility of the king. He says, though he was in the form of God, though he had the greatest possible status, you can't get of greater status than this, God. Though he was in the form of God, being fully God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. You see, that's what the disciples were doing. They were grasping at who's the greatest. Grasping at it like a prize, like we do. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus did the opposite. He's in the form of God and didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not cling to his glorious majesty and his greatness of position. He didn't cling to his status, considering it a thing to be grasped at and recognized by others. Instead, what did he do? Paul says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Son of God emptied himself, is the word that Paul uses there. He emptied himself, not of his divinity, not of his divine attributes, for God can never stop being God. But rather, he relinquished his heavenly status and took the form of a slave. He wasn't forced into it. He didn't go unwillingly to the cross. Rather, the Father gave him work to do, and he did it. He submitted to the Father's will, and he obeyed it perfectly. Notice that Jesus said, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Again, we see the covenant of redemption coming out over and over again. The fact that he is sent by the Father speaks of conditions that were given to him that he was to fulfill. And what did he do? What did Jesus do? He gave up the thing that most people want most. Status, honor, and being held in high opinion of others. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He humbled himself and became sin for us, filth, our sin, and was punished under the wrath of God. He was for a little while made lower than the angels and in complete subordination to the Father's will. And he came to fulfill the law and pay the penalty as our substitute. And as a result, what happened? God highly exalted him. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Notice that Christ didn't exalt himself. The Father did. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ humbled himself and was obedient to the Father's will, the Father has highly exalted him and given him that name that's above every name. Given him those very things that the prophet Isaiah foretold, the reward for his obedience. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He has conquered and received a reward, but in order to have that, he had to go through the cross. He had to humble himself. He earned the reward of a conqueror and the right of the spoils of war, which includes our justification and our glorification. Not by exalting himself, not by saying, "I am the greatest," but by coming low, by making himself nothing. And the Father rewards Christ's willingness to make himself nothing by giving him everything, even the high opinion of others. All will bow the knee and confess with the tongue. Ultimately, one day, all will that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that glory and exaltation could only come through the darkness and humility of the cross. And that is Jesus' lesson as he takes this child. And he says, whoever receives him receives me. It's through humility. It's the opposite of the way the disciples were thinking in the way that you and I think so often. And in receiving Christ, receiving this King who became a slave, who became sin for our sakes. Well, we receive a new status. We have a new status. Jesus teaches His disciples the new reality that comes in His kingdom. For He who is least among you all is the one who is great. You see, He's telling us of a new status. We see the disciples' anxiety about their status. He ultimately teaches them about His forfeit of status. And now He's telling us about the new status that we have in Him. For He who is least among you all is the one who is great. See, in the kingdom of God, greatness doesn't come through our achievements, but through the achievement of Christ. And ultimately, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, well, we're to be faithful with the service that has been given to us. We're to be faithful and humble in our service to the King and to others, no matter how lowly that service may be. In the kingdoms of men, you see, greatness is judged by success, fame, accomplishments. There are winners and there are losers. There are those who succeed and those who fail. But it's not that way in the kingdom of God. Not that way in the church. The church makes no distinction between the great and the lowly, between winners and losers, success and failures, rich and poor. As David Van Drunen once put it so well, he said, seen in the light of Christ, we are all losers, we are all failures, and all poor in ourselves. And we are winners, successes, and rich beyond compare by faith in Him. We accept one another. We encourage one another. We forgive one another. That's life in the kingdom. It's a different life than the life outside of the kingdom. And that's precisely Jesus' point here when He says, for He who is least among you all is the one who is great. In the kingdom of God, greatness doesn't come by those things that are considered great in the world. Just look at our King. Just look at our King. No one is greater than Him. And yet He humbled Himself and became a servant for our sakes. Even more, became sin for our sakes. And descended into the hell of God's wrath for our sins. That's humility. He gave up that thing that most people want most. Recognition and the good opinion of others. As He became the object of scorn, the object of hatred. And now in Him, we are citizens of His kingdom. We have a new identity. It's not an identity that the world considers as greatness. It's not an identity of glory, at least not now. It's the identity of the cross. That is our new status symbol. That is our status symbol. Jesus has given us a status symbol, not of letters behind our name, not of the number of zeros in our bank account, not of a swanky zip code. Jesus has given us a status symbol of the cross, an instrument of torture and death. We enter the kingdom of God by the cross, and we live in the kingdom of God under the cross. And we are being conformed to the image of our King as suffering servants. And so there's no place for pride and vanity in the kingdom of God. We don't compare ourselves to each other and live in competition with one another. We've been given the mind of Christ. We count each other as more significant than ourselves. We look out for the interests of each other. We live in response to the gospel by humbling ourselves and serving others. That is what life in the kingdom of God is like. And that is why we always must look to Jesus Christ, to His person and work, to His great example of humility that has rescued us from our sins. And so you see, loved ones, in this passage, what Christ is doing is He is showing us how we are to live as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, having the mind of Christ. Living as that which Christ has made us, citizens of His kingdom. Living in response to the gospel is to live as we truly are, to live as God has made us in Christ. Not in rivalry or conceit, as the disciples demonstrated that day, but as His new society. Not as the world tells us to live, striving to be recognized and striving to receive honor from men, but living in humility before our King, who has rescued us through His great act of humility and promised to bring us to glory. May we ever look to Him and rest in Him as citizens of His kingdom. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for making us citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us today as we hear Your word, and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope in heaven and our love for one another. Lord, we pray that more and more You would give us this mind of Christ so that we would not live in competition with one another, that we would count each other as more significant than ourselves, that we would look out for the interests of each other. We thank You, Father, that You have blessed us in this way and that You have pulled us out of the darkness of self and living only for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that You would receive our worship today and even confirm our faith more now as we come to Your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.